We're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome to session 5 of Life in the Church. We're going to talk about the authority of the keys. So this will make sense in just a moment. You can go and open up to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to pick up in 13 through 20. We'll look at some other verses, but Matthew 16. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a short recap. First, we looked at the whole Bible. We saw that the church is God's presence on earth until heaven, when his work is completed. So he is our God. We are his people. We exist to continue the work of God's people across time, filling the earth with God's glory through expansion and protection. This is from the idea, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, work and keep. So then we looked at the word church specifically. We saw that God's presence on earth for now is a gathered people. More specifically, the gathered people of God, a very specific people. So a local church gathering makes the invisible church visible. You can see the church visibly through a local church. And it exists for the purpose of expansion and protection. So then we looked at the church in Ephesus through the book of Ephesians. And we basically saw everything that I just said confirmed in the Ephesian church. We also saw that one of the main ways the work is done is through the relationships that comprise a local church. In the church, there is breadth of relationship. There's diversity, people from different stages of life, different types of people. And then there's depth of relationship. So again, breadth and depth, expansion and protection, diversity and holiness. All of this gave us a definition of the church and the purpose of the church. A church is an official new covenant assembly of God's ambassadors, which exists to expand and keep itself holy in order to display and make known God's glory through the gospel. So the second half of that is the purpose. The first half is the work, which leads to what we looked at last week. Or 2 weeks ago, looking at several passages, we recognized Jesus as the head of the church with ultimate authority in the church, who has given a responsibility to the church. And we looked at that in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. All other authority necessarily derives itself from his authorizations. So any earthly authority in Christianity and really period all comes from him granting authority first. An authorization is directly tied to responsibility and accountability. So if you were authorized to do something, you are responsible for it and you will be accountable for it. Put simply, if you're authorized to do a work, you must answer for it and get it done. So you can't be responsible or accountable for a work that you're not authorized to do. Well, in the Great Commission, Jesus, using his ultimate authority, officially commissions the church through the disciples to make disciples. There's an expanding work going and baptizing that represents leading others to faith in Christ. And then there's the protecting work, which is teaching to obey, that represents visible growth and holiness. Our churchy words for these are evangelism and discipleship, but they're really just two sides of the same coin, the same work. So by fulfilling the Great Commission, the invisible church grows and is made visible in individual local churches. But if you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, I said that we would build this case, the work of the ministry from Ephesians 4:12, on three passages from Matthew. We've only looked at one. We're going to look at the other two tonight. So Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, before we unpack what this means, I want you to see this in light of the overall shift that's happening in Matthew's gospel. And we'll do that by looking at the next three verses. So picking back up in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So Jesus passing the keys off to Peter marks a major shift in his earthly ministry, especially in Matthew's gospel. Before this point, Jesus didn't explicitly mention his ultimate purpose. They expected the Messiah to be this conquering figure who would come and overthrow the Romans and bring Israel back to its former glory as in the days of David the king. So Jesus obviously has a different purpose. They just weren't aware that this is exactly what it was. And you can tell by the shock in Peter whenever Jesus, after giving him the keys, begins to explain, "Now listen, here's what's going to happen." And so what was Peter's response? "No, this can't happen." So they were not aware of what Jesus' ultimate purpose was. The most that we get before this are a couple of allusions, one of them being the picture of Jonah and the fish. So in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be within the earth for 3 days. Okay, so they're hearing all this, probably not understanding the full significance of it. Okay, Jesus, you're already kind of cryptic, whatever. Jesus gives the keys to Peter, and then he explains what's going to happen, and then we see Peter's response there. So at a bare minimum, we at least know that Peter feels the heaviness of the change that's happening in Jesus' ministry. Additionally, Jesus' ministry has been loaded with kingdom language. He says frequently things like, "The kingdom of God is at hand," or "The kingdom of heaven is like," in many of his parables. He spends so much time describing what the kingdom of God is like and what kingdom citizens look like that if you were to look through almost any page of Matthew, every time you turn the page, you can see multiple references to the kingdom on those pages. In fact, a lot of commentators agree that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus describing what kingdom citizens look like. It's not just this random laundry list of reinterpreted moral statements. This is describing what citizens of God's kingdom look like. So combining all this together, Jesus represents the kingdom of heaven on earth, but then this happens. He gives the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter before telling the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem in order to die. What Jesus is doing is authorizing someone else to represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's preparing to leave. Someone has to represent the kingdom. Notice that the binding and loosing done on earth shall be bound and loosed in heaven. So this is a heavenly sanctioning that Jesus is doing. The question is, what does all of this mean? Okay. Jesus passing off the keys is preceded by two questions. Look first in verse 13. The first question's, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Then in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, one helpful way to approach what's happening here is to contrast the questions. The first question is generalized to the public. Who do people say that I am? While the second is specific towards the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Also, the first question is more doctrinal, while the second is more personal. The first one, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels. But then the second one, who do you say that I am? A simple way of putting these questions might be, who is the Messiah and which of you knows it? There's a profession, the right identity of the Son of Man, who is the Messiah. And then there is a professor, the one who knows it personally and declares it. You could also say confession or confessor, okay? Or using the language from last time, we could say, what is the right profession and who knows it? This is the what and the who of the gospel, okay? Now, this isn't just a head knowledge. Notice that when Peter makes the right profession, Jesus responds in verse 17, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This isn't some kind of earthly educational knowledge. This is a spiritual knowledge that only comes from God. In John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Peter can see the kingdom, and Jesus tells him, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you." And now Peter is receiving the keys to that kingdom based on this profession. Only after Peter makes the profession does Jesus give him the keys. This is crucial for coming to a right understanding of verse 18. It says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the English doesn't show this, but there's a wordplay happening with Peter's name and the word rock. Peter is the Greek Petros, and rock is the Greek Petra. So they're very similar, and some have taken this to mean that Peter himself is the rock upon which the church is built. This is the interpretation of this passage that our Catholic friends will take. Okay? However, if you'll remember from Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, it says, "The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Peter is not the foundation. His role as a rock is the same as every other person who makes the same profession that he made. We are all stones, Ephesians 2:22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the rock that the church is built upon is not Peter's person or office, but Peter's profession. This is the basis for the passing of the keys. Who is the Son of Man? Which of you knows it? That person gets the keys. So before we kind of continue on that, any questions on these things right here?
Can you just repeat that last couple of sentences?
Before Peter's foundation.
About Jesus being the foundation, Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. Okay. The rock that the church is built upon is not Peter's person or office. It's his profession. That's the basis for the passing of the keys. So Jesus asks him, before he just gives him the keys, he doesn't say, "You're Peter, here's the keys, these are for you." He begins it with two important questions. Who is the Son of Man? Which of you knows it, essentially? And whenever Peter declares it, it's not to Peter's credit, it's to God's credit. God revealed this to you. Here's the keys to the kingdom. Yeah.
What were the keys?
We're fixing to talk about that. Yeah, we're fixing to unpack the keys. Yep. All right. Good question, though. That's exactly the question you have to ask. What are the keys? What do they do? How do you use them? Yeah. All right. Ready? Here we go. So what do the keys do and how are they used? Verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So we'll break this down into two parts. Number one, the nature of keys. And number two, the binding and loosing in heaven on earth. So number one, keys. What are keys? What do keys do?
Open and shut.
They open and shut. Okay. What do you use them for typically? Tonight I used a key. What did I use it for here at the church? To open the door and get in. That's exactly right. Okay. This is the use across the board in the scriptures. We may use that differently today. We may have things that we say, oh, you know, the keys of the city. That doesn't mean that I can enter the city with this key. That's not what that means. But a lot of times what people will do is take these kind of modern usages of language and apply it to a text of scripture when they had no understanding of that word that way. Okay. So what we want to know is, how did they understand and interpret his use of keys here? Every time key is mentioned in the Bible, both physically and metaphorically, it's talking about access to something. So I'll give you an example here. Luke chapter 11, verse 52. You don't have to turn for this. You can if you want to. Luke 11, 52. I'll read it for you. This is just one example. Jesus is talking to the lawyers, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and he's giving his famous woe statement. So, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you do this, you do that. Woe to you, scribes, teachers of the law, you do this, you do that." And so, in the midst of all of this, he says in verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So there's the idea, plain as day, in that passage. It's not an actual physical key of knowledge. It's metaphorical, but it's still referring to some type of entering into. So these experts of the law, they were supposed to give others the key of knowledge. They had access to God through the scriptures, and they were supposed to give that to others so that others could know of God and know God personally. Well, not only did they not give the key to others, they maintained it for themselves. They also didn't even use the key whenever they had it to know God, and Jesus rebukes them for it. If you want another example of this, Revelation 1:18, Jesus has the keys of death in Hades. There's other examples if you would like. We can go look all those up, but I figured that would probably be sufficient. So this has historically been taken to mean that the keys of the kingdom are an official authorization to proclaim the gospel so that others may enter into heaven. And if you remember, when we started last week in Matthew 28, what did we see? Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, gives them the authorization to do what? What does he command them to do in Matthew 28? The Great Commission. Go and make disciples, okay? How are you going to make disciples without proclaiming the gospel? Okay? So this is the exact same idea. When Jesus authorizes the church to make disciples through expansion, baptizing, and teaching, he's authorizing the church to use the keys. We can help other people have access to the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? And the church in Matthew 28, right here, Peter is receiving the keys. But in Matthew 28, who is using the keys? The church. Okay, keep that in the back of your mind. So this all makes sense in light of Peter's right profession as a right professor. It is through the right profession as a right professor that one enters the kingdom and receives the keys. Therefore, the person who is authorized to tell others how to enter must himself be in the kingdom. I'm going to put it real simply. You must know and believe the gospel in order to proclaim the gospel as a gospel citizen. Those who accept the gospel, believe the gospel, and are converted by the gospel receive the keys of the kingdom just like Peter did. And on this rock, this profession, the church is built. This is how Baptists have historically understood this passage. Otherwise,
we get the keys of the kingdom at the same time as the Holy Spirit.
Essentially, that's correct. Yes. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you're like the sons of Sceva from Acts 19, speaking to others in the name of Jesus without being converted. I in the name of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So we have to be a citizen of the kingdom in order to be authorized to exercise the keys. Do I need to pull this closer, Bobby? Is it not picking up well? I'm probably spitting all in the mic. I mean, I'm telling you right now, it's happening. Am I good to keep going, or is it bad enough where I need to wait a sec? I don't even feel it, bro. Okay, am I good to keep going, or is it intolerable? Okay. So you have to know and believe the gospel. We're looking for the right person who believes the right thing about Jesus in order to exercise the keys. Now, at this point, many people make a mistake and assume that this is the whole thing. This is everything the keys are about. But there's more than one type of authority being given through the keys. This is the second aspect. So number one, we've got the keys. Number two, binding and loosing on earth and in heaven. Now, the ESV's translation and many others doesn't quite paint the full picture of what's being said. I'm going to read it again for us, and then I'll show you what I'm talking about. Matthew 16, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here's the reason this isn't quite 100% exactly what the Greek is trying to communicate. The words for bound and loosed in reference to heaven use a very uncommon Greek construction called a periphrastic future perfect. You don't have to remember that word. Here's what it means. It means that the action being described is not yet completed, but it will be completed before some future date, and it will have an effect that continues. Now, Greek is a little bit different than English in that a lot of our tenses have to do with time. Past tense describes... Is that this?
Yes.
Okay.
Battery running out.
Okay.
I got candle.
Hold, please.
What was the name of the dance that you did?
It is a periphrastic, the word paraphrase, periphrastic future perfect. So in the, can y'all still hear me in the back if I'm like this? All right. So in the English, a lot of our tenses are based on time. Past tense, he threw the ball, tells me when that happened. I will throw the ball, tells me when that will happen. But in the Greek, it's not always based on time. It has to do with the status of an action. So for instance, the aorist tense, we translate into the English as past tense, because usually it is past tense. But it refers to an action that has been completed in totality. So there's no more work yet to be done. So whenever you're reading from the Greek and trying to go to English, the best way I can interpret that into English is using past tense. It's already been completed. So a lot of these tenses provide additional clues for us as to what exactly is being communicated. Thank you, brother. Okay. Am I good now? My goodness. Okay. So what this one means is that an action will be completed not now, but in the future, at some future point, and then it will have lingering effects at a further point in time. So if I were to go forward in time, whoop, then it's been done in the past at some point, and it has lingering effects. This is appropriate here because Jesus is talking about the church, and the church is not fully functioning yet. This is actually the first reference to church in the scriptures. Jesus only mentions the church on two occasions. This is the first one here. So he's talking about a future event, a future use of the keys that will not be exercised yet. We see them being authorized in Matthew 28. Now, to the ESV's credit, if you look in verse 19 after the word loosed, you'll see a little number 3 there. You go down to your footnote at the bottom, and they tell you right here, or shall have been bound, or shall have been loosed. That, I think, is the best English translation of this. It shall have been. So at a future point that you're looking at, it shall have been done in the past, in between this moment and this future moment, okay? I know that that is really complex. The good news is you don't have to actually know all of that to understand the thrust of the statement, though it certainly helps. The use of the keys for binding and loosing, though being used on earth, will have heavenly sanction. Essentially, they are acting as official ambassadors of heaven before the kingdom of heaven arrives. That's the use now, looking into the future, but before that event actually takes place. They are acting as official ambassadors in their use of the keys to bind and loose. So to put it a little simply, or maybe differently, it actually matters whether or not one is bound or loosed by the keys that the church uses, assuming that the keys have been used rightly and by those authorized to use them. It means something when the church, or we don't know that yet, but Peter specifically here, but when the church uses the keys to bind and loose, something is actually happening with that. So there's an authority regarding entrance into the kingdom, but then there's also an authority used within the kingdom, but from earth. This is the binding and loosing. I think this is probably why the keys are in the plural here. There's more than one use for them. The actual words binding and loosing reveal what kind of authority it is. So Jewish scholars have pointed out that around this time and a little bit before, before with the era of the rabbis and the synagogues there, that they would use these terms binding and loosing to refer to the interpretation and application of Jewish law. So these lawyers would look at the law and then they would determine what is binding for someone or what they are loosed from. They're not obligated to fulfill those things. And then who it applies to. The idea is that the words describe a type of constraining activity, which again follows with binding and holding together and then loosing. So either one is held by something or is released from it. It's also interesting that Jesus doesn't use the word whoever, but he uses the neutral word whatever, which can refer to both people and things. So the binding and loosing isn't just talking about people being bound or loosed. There are things that are bound and loosed. So based on all this, what Jesus is referring to here is the authority to make certain declarations to certain people about certain things. It would be the authority to interpret something and declare it to be binding upon someone, or to declare that something is not binding, it is loosed. Specifically, what is the gospel and who believes it? This is how he receives the keys, and in having a right profession as a right professor, he's now authorized to look out and recognize other right professors. So Peter sees who Jesus is, and then theoretically he would stop and say, who else knows this? And he has the authority to recognize it because he understands it himself. Now, it's not preferable to base an interpretation solely on historical context unless we have no other choice. But as it turns out, we have an awesome God who has teed this whole thing up perfectly for us just two chapters later. So turn to Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I mentioned earlier, Jesus uses the word church on only two occasions. We just looked at the first use. This is the second and only other use of the word church by Jesus. He technically uses it twice here, but it's just right back to back. Okay. So the first occasion we just looked at, it's not so straightforward. It's easy to see how there might be misunderstanding or confusion. The second occasion is in this passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and it helps us to understand the first one. Not only is the word ekklesia used by Jesus in these two locations only, but the phrase bound and loosed in heaven is also only used in these exact two locations. What are the chances that the only two uses of the word church by Jesus would coincide with the only two uses of bound and loosed in heaven by Jesus? We've looked at this passage before, but let's read it again. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So this passage is about corrective church discipline. There's sin between two believers that's serious enough to warrant some type of addressing. There's sometimes, in fact, I would say many times, usually, there's sin between believers that don't warrant this type of approaching. But in this instance, there's sin between them. So I need to approach my brother or sister. I do so. It doesn't end well. Reconciliation doesn't happen. So what happens? Well, the believer who is wronged has determined, is this serious enough for me to go to the next step of church discipline and to bring two or three others along? This is to protect the church from just needless kind of nitpicking between one another on certain sins. So if these two or three others say, actually, yeah, this is serious enough where we probably need to go talk to him or her again. I think it's clear enough in Scripture. I think it's a big enough deal. So then you go through. If that fails again, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, in verse 17, tell it to the church. So this is kind of the final earthly say in the church regarding these issues. Well, what happens to the unrepentant individual if he refuses to listen? It says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this final level of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, is the official heaven-representing gathering of professors making a right profession. This is why they're the ones that have the authority to decide what happens in this instance. They have been authorized to do so in their use of the keys. How do we know that? Because immediately after describing this action of the church, what does Jesus say? The exact same thing he used to describe the keys in Matthew 16. By the church saying, because you have sinned in this way, because it is unrepentant, we can no longer affirm that you are a proper professor. We can no longer affirm that you are genuinely a Christian. They are using the keys in that moment. The keys of the kingdom are both an into the kingdom authority and an out of the kingdom authority. It's the authority to acknowledge a profession, and it's the authority to reject a profession with heavenly sanction. This falls in with the imagery of the keys. Keys provide entry and exit. This is the power of the keys being exercised and binding and loosing. So to make the point even clearer, Jesus reiterates this heavenly sanction of the use of the keys in the next two verses. Again, I say to you, in verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These verses are probably some of the most misused verses in the Bible, but they are also some of the most important when it comes to the church. What is a church? It's a gathering. Well, how big does a gathering have to be before you can consider it a church? We see it here. At least two. You can't have a gathering of one person. One person doesn't constitute a church. You need at least two. So he says again, I say to you, after the exercise of the keys that the church uses, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Jesus hasn't just suddenly taken a rabbit trail in a completely different topic here. He's talking about the exact same thing. If you are seeking God's will in this, Lord, what are we supposed to do? And if there's only two of you in the church and you agree on it, my Father in heaven will do it for you. So two or three, you see in the following verse, was kind of a euphemism for someone who is not a part of the people of God. So if two or three of you gather and agree, and two or three of you say that this person ought to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, then it is being done for you. And notice that Jesus, after that, reiterates his own presence with them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So Jesus is saying that when the church gathers to make this judgment, they are doing so with the authority that he has given them. I am right there with you making the same judgment. This is the exact same way that Jesus ended the Great Commission. If you remember, he says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus' presence marks an affirming authority in that use of the keys. That's in the expansion of the gospel in the Great Commission, and then that's in the protection of the gospel through corrective church discipline. Matthew 18 and Matthew 28 are where the use of the keys is officially seen in the workings of the church. Peter was not meant to be the only person with the keys. And it wasn't meant to be the person that Peter chose to give the keys to. Peter started with the keys because his profession was the first profession by God the Father. But then after that, everyone who makes the same profession, who is a child of God through the rebirth of the Holy Spirit, is authorized to use those keys. How do we know that? Because we see the church using the keys right here. Jesus describes the church in the future using the keys, and it will have a lasting effect to some future time. The church is authorized to proclaim the gospel and make a declaration about who actually believes it or who doesn't in their estimation. They do this, according to Matthew 28, through baptism and teaching. If we believe that you have a credible profession of faith, what do? you baptize them into the church and you teach them how to follow Christ. But they also do this, according to Matthew 18, through removing those who deny their original profession, either by what they believe or what they do. And it is a binding authority on behalf of heaven when the church makes that declaration. That is a heavy task. Put very simply, the authority of the keys is the authority from God to practice church membership, declaring what is to be believed and what is to be practiced. And you have the authority as a son or daughter of God to exercise the keys when someone steps outside of the boundaries of what church membership is meant to be, this right belief and this right practice. This is the authority for a church, essentially, to establish a statement of faith, that's what we believe, and a church covenant. This is what we practice. Now, how a church does this can vary. Some churches have a formal, written-out church covenant. You sign, you do whatever. You recite it every time you have a business meeting, whatever, however they want to do it. Some churches have a completely informal covenant, almost like overseas, with their kind of unwritten constitution that we all just kind of know how it works. How the church does that can vary. That a church does it is vital. It can be carried out any number of ways, but it must be carried out somehow. This is one of the means by which Jesus has promised the church's survival. Notice back in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, is in the context of the use of the keys. It makes sense then that by abandoning these things, when we choose not to exercise the kings of the kingdom, if we are not proclaiming the gospel, if we are not protecting the gospel in our church by guarding proper belief and guarding proper practice, we are threatening to lose the gospel in our local church. Now, the grand, invisible, universal church will succeed. Jesus has promised. My question for us as a pastor of this church, I'm not a pastor of these other churches. I'm a pastor of this church. Will the gospel still be proclaimed in this church when I'm gone because of our exercise of the keys? The 18th century Baptist John Dagg puts it this way: when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. This is not a new idea. This is what the church has affirmed for a long, long time. Now, this is the work of the church. We'll stop right there, and then I've got a few small points. Okay.
Could you give us a practical application example of those verses, like 15 down to the loosing and the bound?
In Matthew 18?
In other words, the application of the discipline that you're talking about.
Okay, I'll give you a personal example. I think I'm far enough removed from this. I'm getting older now where I can do this. I'm just going to use made-up names for this. But there was a man, Joe, and I'm sorry. What's it at the end of the movies? Any relation to actual people, real or figurative, is purely coincidental? Okay, there's the thing. So Joe comes up to me and he says, Garrett, that's the real name. He says, Garrett, I've got a situation. Bob is, I think, in an inappropriate relationship with a woman. And I said, okay, well, why do you think this? Did you see it? Well, no, someone said something about it. I'm like, okay, well, if you didn't see it, that's gossip. They probably missaw it, and you're probably incorrect because so-and-so is a Christian. He said, well, I know, but I think this might be right because I've noticed Bob is acting kind of weird and doing these things. I'm like, okay, well, have you tried to go talk to him about it? Well, no. Okay, well, that's the first step of Matthew 18 is you need to go talk to this guy. If you're really concerned about his well-being, you should say something to him. Okay, so he goes and says something to him, and he comes back a couple of days later, and he says, he is definitely having an affair. And I said, oh, like you saw it. He said, no. Oh, well, he told you. No, he didn't. Then you don't know that he's having an affair. He said, I can just tell. You know how you're just talking to someone and you can just tell they know that you know and that you're nailing them to the wall on this. I said, maybe. So here's the next step. You should take two or three others along with you. He's like, okay, well, who should I take? Should I get the pastors? I'm like, well, you can. Are there any close brothers in this situation that it might not be betraying confidence and you trust their ability to not make this something that's gossiped about? He said, oh, yeah, I got a few like that. okay, who is it? Because I didn't trust his judgment. I said, well, who is it? He said, oh, this person. I think this guy and this guy would be great to take with you. Go talk to him, see what happens. So they go talk to this guy. Well, he comes back and said, we all went and talked to him. He's definitely having an affair. I said, okay, did you see it? No, he told us. I said, oh, he told you. I said, yep, he did. We came to him. He fessed up to the whole thing. Okay, well, is he turning? I mean, like, what's going on now? He said, he is just living in denial. He's just going to keep doing this. I said, well, that's terrible. So we didn't take it to the church because he left the church. He stopped going to the church. Even if we had taken it to that church, nothing would have happened. Because that was the kind of church where you just let people do their thing, tell them it's wrong, let it be on their own heads. So that one didn't make it all the way. But that's a perfect example. Let's say he had stayed within the church. And he just, and these two or three decide, okay, this might be a big enough deal. Because here's the fear. The fear is not we're gonna bring a bad name upon ourselves. Though that may be a fear that you have. The ultimate fear here is this person may not be a believer. For a believer to live in blatant, unrepentant sin and to acknowledge, I know this is sinful, I don't care, I'm still going to do it. That's what a non-believer does.
So you're saying at that point, it needs to be determined whether they're actually a believer.
Well, we can't determine that. So that's the tricky part of this. We can't determine that.
We cannot do that.
That's right. All we can do is based on the scriptures say, this is what a believer looks like, and this is not what you look like right now. So then the church collectively makes that decision if it's big enough. Because we don't want this person to continue in membership of the church and believe, I'm a Christian. Everything's okay, when they may not be.
Okay, go ahead. So when it says, then let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. That's a
euphemism for not a people of God. They would use that to describe people who weren't the people of God, a Gentile or a tax collector. So whenever they accuse Jesus is always eating with the Gentiles and the tax collectors. It's not that he only ate with Gentiles and tax collectors. They were saying, you're eating with all these people who do not follow God. Don't you know this? You're eating with these people who are blatantly sinful and unrepentant. They don't know God. So what he's saying here is treat this person as though they do not belong to the church, that they are not a part of your gathering, that they are not part of the.
That.
Do what?
How do you do that?
How do you
treat somebody that they're not part of the church?
You remove them from membership. Mm-hmm. They're still invited to attend the church. They can still come to church every single, and I want them to continue to come to church, because if this person is not a believer, I don't want them to be shamed. I don't want them to gain a bad reputation in town. I don't want anybody to know about it, not to save us from embarrassment, but because I don't want that for this person. What I really want is for them to repent and show that they're genuinely Christians, so that I can rejoice in the fact that this brother or sister is going to heaven. I will see them with me in heaven one day. I don't want them to believe that by my allowing them to remain members of the church, well, Garrett must think it's okay because he hadn't said anything. But the problem is that the church has kind of thrust this on the pastor to make that decision. Okay, well then, whenever the pastor comes forward with some kind of accusation against someone, and whenever the church isn't in the decision-making process of the work of the ministry, that's when you start to run into problems, especially when you only got one pastor at a church. You can see how this can get upside down real quick. The good news is, we don't have to speculate about that, because it's the church that has the keys, not the pastor. This is where Presbyterians would differ in their interpretation of this, is they would say the church exercising the keys means the church leaders. So whenever the church makes that formal declaration, what Jesus means to say is the church leaders. I'm interpreting this as literally as I can. And it says church, and I'm applying it to church, the congregation, the people. So that would be every person in this room who's a member of our church has the authority to exercise the keys in this church to declare that person believes the gospel to the best of our understanding. This person does not to the best of our understanding. Now, let's say that a church decided to exercise church discipline. In fact, I'm kind of getting into these points. I'll say it anyway. Let's say that a church decides to exercise church discipline. This person is removed from membership. Does that mean that that person is not a believer? No, it doesn't. They actually can be a believer. Why? Well, number one, we're not perfect. Okay, well, we're all imperfect. We're not going to make perfect declarations. Number two, it's possible to be a believer, I believe, and live in a pattern of unrepentant sin for a time, only to come out later. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 5, where this person is accused of this gross sexual immorality, and he tells them basically to cast them out of the church. And so then in 2 Corinthians, we see reference to someone where the punishment by the majority has been enough to welcome him back in. So the implication is that this person that has been excommunicated from the church has realized the error of his ways, and I've been living in sin and I've been ignorant of it, but I believe in Christ and I'm repenting from my sin. And if the church can affirm that act of repentance, then the church votes to reaccept them into membership. It's not that person lost their salvation. It's that for that period of time, the church could no longer say, we have a high degree of confidence, you're a believer. They had to say, we're really not certain you're a believer at all. You say that you believe Jesus, but this is not what a Jesus follower looks like. And so it is not dependent on the judgment of one or two persons, but of the whole church. If the whole gathered church can come together and agree, this is worth binding and loosing, that carries weight into the future, which is the idea behind this. It's done on earth and in heaven. It's not that we have control over heaven. It's that when we're using the keys rightly, this is what we are using to judge with. And if it's in here to judge that way, we can take confidence that it's already being judged that way in heaven. So if someone is excommunicated from a church, there should be a heaviness on your conscience to ask, okay, a church excommunicated me. Does this mean I'm a believer? The problem that we're going to run into in this area is that there are so many other churches that don't practice anything like this. This person can have a false assurance by joining any other church that they want to. We can't worry about that. All we have to worry about, now whenever they send to request a letter, historically, the way we use that now is like a letter is like your driver's license. You know, like, hey, request your letter. Okay, here it is. You know, I'm authorized to drive by the state of Louisiana. That's not historically what that was used for. It was a letter of recommendation for membership. Is this person a member of your church in good standing?
Well, so if some churches that don't even do that anymore.
That's right. Well, most churches use it as a way to say where your membership is. It's just a formality. So like you request a letter, there's no discussing, should we release this letter to this church or should we warn? And this is, I believe, one of the reasons that the Southern Baptist Convention fell into the mess they fell in with all these pastors that were committing these gross acts of sexual immorality, and the church, in the name of protecting this pastor, was sweeping it under the rug. And then when future churches would call, like, oh yeah, you know, he's not here anymore, go ahead, have him, and letting him go be a predator somewhere else. If church discipline had been exercised properly, then when that church calls, hey, we're looking at this person, actually, we excommunicated this individual. These are the details we feel comfortable giving you. We're not going to give you any more or less, but just so you know where we're at. And then if we believe that they're a properly professing church, we take their judgment very seriously. They're not authorized to exert authority over us, but wisdom says if this is the conclusion they came to and we know what kind of church they are, we might come to a similar understanding. So that's kind of a long, drawn-out example of that. But
Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
You brought this up. You're somebody in comes to visit church. How's that person join our church? Now, you know, the way we're set up. How the person wants to join the church. Can he come and say, I want to do it, and we all vote on him? Or is there some other step in between that?
I believe the way that our bylaw phrases it is something to the effect of whatever church membership plan is approved by the church, which is not super clear. The way that that sounds is that maybe the pastor, if he decides to have some type of membership plan, I want to, you know, have three sessions where I meet with this individual, I hear their testimonies, I kind of give them the Baptist faith and message, then we come back for session two, they've kind of highlighted things they got questions about, we talk about. It sounds to me like that's saying that anything I decide to do, I have to come before the church and say, I would like to submit this as our membership plan and the church approve. It's not real clear in my estimation.
I think what we've done it historically, you know, before you got here, anytime somebody wanted to join the church, they come down to the front and say, we want to join the church and we're coming professing our faith, or we come in on a promise of a letter from another church.
Mm-hmm.
affirming their belief.
Yeah, and here's the deal is, you know, we vote on membership at that time, typically, to accept them, conditionally upon the receipt of that letter, or conditionally upon them going through the ordination of baptism on their profession of faith.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see that now. How do we get around? What are they doing now? Somebody comes in and wants to do it. They can't. I mean, they can't do that anymore.
Okay, so if you want to speak to your experience, you can speak to that.
Huh? I just started coming here from hearing it on the radio, you know.
Right.
And when I came, eventually Garrett talked to me and went and had coffee and told me my testimony and how I got saved on one platform and all. And anyway, I went up front and, like I said, I wanted to join the church, profess faith in Jesus Christ, and then we set up a baptism. Mm-hmm. I believe after the baptism is whenever they came back up and they voted. Mm-hmm. That's how that was, what, 2 years ago?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got to figure that out. But then, nowhere have I heard that, or is it written anywhere, for somebody that wants to come and join the church. He was able to do that. Okay. But some people may not be that comfortable at that point.
I'm not understanding your question, I guess.
I can tell you what he's saying, Mama. Let him talk for himself. Well, I mean, I think I know what the problem is. Okay. Let him talk for himself.
Well, I'm not saying we necessarily got a problem, but it's not real clear.
I would agree with you, yes.
It's not clear what we're doing now. It used to be clear what we did.
Mm-hmm.
But you were not party to that before you got here, so you don't know how we did things.
That's right. That's correct.
And you know, maybe at a deacon's meeting, you can sit down and ask how we used to operate. Not saying it's right or wrong, it's been successful for 150 plus years.
Well, but so I'm going to say now like three things to that. Number one, it depends how you define the word successful. Number two, not everyone agrees with that assessment of how we've accepted membership. I've had people that told me, oh yeah, we used to have membership interviews and people couldn't just come up and join the church on the spot. So I think that there's difference of opinion on what used to happen, which is why I think it's important to have a written set of bylaws that you can point to and say, this is just how we need to do this, to avoid any kind of, well, this is how we used to do it, but then we did it this way and we did it this way. Well, to just avoid all the confusion of that, I think the most helpful thing is to clarify in your bylaws, this is how we're going to conduct membership interviews or what it means to join the church, how that's going to happen. I think that's the value of that. Yeah.
I just want to say that I think that when you came here, if you had explained what your process was going to be in that regard, it would have been clear to everybody.
But nobody asked you.
Thank you, Miss Catherine.
I don't know that nobody's on the assumptions.
Do you want to hear what the bylaw says?
Yeah, yes.
Read it, brother.
This is a sovereign and democratic Baptist church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The membership retains unto itself the exclusive right of self-government in all phases of the spiritual and temporal life of this church. The membership reserves the exclusive right to determine who shall be members of the church and the conditions of such membership. That's under membership, section 1, general. Section 2, candidacy. Any person may offer himself as a candidate for membership in this church. All such candidates should be presented to the church at any regular church service for membership in any of the following ways. One, by profession of faith for baptism according to the policies of this church. Two, by promise of a letter of recommendation from another Baptist church. And three, by restoration upon a statement of prior conversion experience and baptism in a Baptist church when no letter is obtained. Now, I don't remember this, but obviously this is here. Should there be any objection as to any candidate, the objection shall be reduced to writing signed by the person making the objection and referred to the pastor and deacons who will make an investigation of the allegations. The candidate shall be given a copy of the written objection to his or her membership, and the pastor and deacon shall make a recommendation concerning the matter to the church within 30 days of the receipt of the complaint. When the name of an individual against whom an objection has been lodged is presented to the church for consideration, a 3/4 vote of those church members eligible to vote and voting at that meeting shall be required to elect such a candidate to membership.
Which that's never happened before.
No, but I would think that it was written that way for a reason. So there was either another church in the area that had something that came up, or they were a part of a church before that had something similar come up. Or,
what I mean, year was that, Tom?
Yeah, I was just going to say it was just the way.
But that's not that unclear, is it?
That's what I'm saying. I think it is unclear because
what's unclear about is the time for it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I saw it, Bobby. I did see it. I'm sorry. Yeah. I did see Miss Pat's hand, I promise.
We tend to think this is a modern thing that we're doing, this throwing people out and letting them back in. I was doing my genealogy research, and I found way back, 1700s, and church records with my ancestor on me. It would be the minutes of the church, and it would be on certain days, Sister So-and-So Church. And Sister So-and-so removed from the membership of Zion Baptist Church. Then it's like you also said, it's on our responsibility because we have the keys and we don't use them.
Mm-hmm.
We got to where we don't want to embarrass anybody or hurt anybody. Show out.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Let it go, but we have a responsibility. But the whole thing is not to punish or to be ostracized people, but to restore them.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to talk a little bit more about, because I didn't have time to get into. We're seeing here that the keys are a reference to church discipline, which is historically, you can go to all your commentaries, that's going to be the interpretation of that. But I haven't really talked about why is it that the Bible says that this is a good and loving thing to do. And we don't have time to do that today. We're going to hit that in the future, but I think that you're exactly right on that. All right, I've got three things here real quick, and then if there's any other questions, we can continue that. I'm not trying to cut off this conversation, but I want to just get to this last page, and then we can hit back the same questions if you want. So what's the nature of this authority? Number one, it is not a coercive authority. The church doesn't have the authority to coerce someone into or out of the kingdom. Rather, they are simply affirming or denying a gospel profession. So rather than a coercive authority, we might say it's a declarative authority. You're making a declaration based on your judgment using the keys that you've been given as to whether this person actually belongs or exists in the kingdom. Number two, it is not a legislative authority. So the church doesn't create a right profession or practice. It acknowledges or interprets it from God's word. Because Jesus is the ultimate authority, we exercise judgments on his behalf. Well, what has he given us in order to rule over the church? This right here. This is his authority. And so we use this in our judgments not to create things, but to interpret and rightly divide. In the same way that a judge doesn't write laws, he just interprets and applies the laws to certain individuals. So we might say it's a judicial authority, might be a good way to say that. And so one quick comment here about this idea of Christians judging, because it has come up here, I believe. Some might object to all of this, saying, well, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. The problem with this response is that it fails to interpret that verse with the context of the passage and with the context of Scripture. In addition to the passages we just looked at, I'll actually turn to this one and read it to give you an example. But I'm going to give you two passages. You can write these down to look at them later. The first is John chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. John 20, 22 through 23. And then the second passage is 1 Corinthians 5. So here's John 20, 22 through 23. And I don't think you'll see this associated with Matthew 18 and 16 and other commentaries. I haven't seen it, but I think it's because it doesn't use binding and loosing. But listen to this. And tell me if you don't agree that this is similar. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. He shows the hands and his side where he was pierced by the nails and where he was stabbed with the spear. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So again, it's not technically binding and loosing in earth and in heaven, but I think that the implication is pretty clear. He's not saying, hey, if you forgive someone, you've forgiven them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you have forgiven someone, they are forgiven. That is their status. Again, reiterating this heavenly sanction. So 1 Corinthians 5 does the same thing in saying that Christians are commanded not to judge those outside of the kingdom, but those who claim the name of brother or sister, but deny him by their life. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 5 in more in depth later. So it's not a legislative authority, more judicial. Number three, it is not an ultimate authority. Jesus is still the ultimate authority, and he still exercises that authority through the scriptures. But notice that he also exercises his authority through the church as it exercises its authority given by him. But the point is that the church's authority is limited by the bounds of Scripture. The church can only exert its authority as far as the Scriptures allows it to. Additionally, it's not ultimate authority in that the church is prone to error, which I've already mentioned. It's possible that the church excommunicates, and a perfect example of this is Jonathan Edwards was at a church. This is back during the Great Revivals, and he was at a church, and his church removed him from leadership in his church. They excommunicated him. I believe it was because his sermons were boring. I'm pretty sure that was the right detail on that. And so he went to another church, and I believe, this might be incorrect, I believe that that church ended up welcoming him back. But the question is, people across history have affirmed, look at the great things that he did. We don't think he was not a believer. Was the church right to excommunicate him like that? Well, the church had the authority to do that. They've been given that authority by Jesus. Was it the right use of authority? Did they make a mistake? Well, we're not the judge. I think probably so. But we're really not the judge of that. So just an example that the church is prone to error. Removal from membership is the church's way of saying not, you are for sure not a believer. It's, we can't affirm that you're a believer anymore in good conscience. A genuine believer can be caught in unrepentant sin, which results in removal from membership. But a church can no longer vouch for that Christian unless he or she repents and is restored to membership. Likewise, there will be unregenerate members who are not removed from membership. The church can't see the state of the soul. All we can do is affirm what we see in the scriptures and in the lives of individuals. So the exercise of the keys is how the church expands and protects the gospel. Without the keys, the church cannot do its work. Now, exactly what does the scripture give us in defense of church discipline? There is more to be said on that. We'll look at that next time, but that's what I've got for you for this session. So any other questions or returning to conversation that was just had a moment ago?
Okay, so those are the verses or the types of verses that the Catholic Church uses when they went through the whole excommunicating people?
That's not their entire defense, but they do lean heavily on Matthew 16 for papal authority. That's right. Well, we know the Pope represents Jesus on earth. Whereas we would say the church represents Jesus on earth. The gathered church. Not just the invisible church, the local gathered church. That speaks for God on earth, assuming that it is founded on a right profession with right professors. So then the problem that Baptists have run into is because we have detached ourselves from any kind of hierarchical authority, we can just literally stop right now, go out the door, have 10 people, you're the pastor, start a new church, and they can just kind of do whatever they want. So are they a part of the invisible church? Well, that's on them to make that decision, and they'll be held accountable for that one day. We can't affirm that or deny that anymore. Well, then what happens when every church in the area was founded that way? Well, now it's hard to know, well, this church recommends this person for membership. Well, but did they practice any kind of meaningful membership? Like, did they have any idea about the state of that person's soul? Or is it just a person that was complaining at their church and now they're happy to see him go and they'll recommend him for membership in our church? Which, again, yeah, big issue.
I think it's just important that we realize or understand, and this is, you know, this is not an unloving act. This is the greatest act of love, is to, if my husband and I are in turmoil, I need my brothers and sisters to come after me and say, Lisa, you're having an affair on your, and it may be hurtful and I may show my rear, probably will, because I'll probably feel shafted in some way. But I'm saying, gosh, what a act of love to go and the desire is repentance and is to be brought back and be in restoration. So I hope that that is what my church family, as a body of believers, that we would believe the same, and that you would come after me and come after and with love and correction. It's not a beat you over the head, take you to the town square and tie you up and, mm-hmm. you know, and proclaim all your sins. Second of all, as a mother, my children are under instruction of people in this church. And we see in our neighboring where that was not overseen well. And the doors were opened, and people came in, and the next thing you know, it was there was a complete division because there wasn't a clear definition of what was expected as membership. And that would be a travesty. That would be, and so, and especially in today's world when there are so many interpretations of Scripture and so many, you know, if we just can't allow, you know, it's not going to come in as I'm Satan carrying a flaming stick and I'm here to destroy the church. It's going to be, and then, you know, come in, I want to, you know, do this and do this and I'm ready to do this. And then the next thing you know, they're instructing our children. And we never even knew that they were not in agreement with the Word of God. And so I just think we have to be very, I know it seems at times like, oh, that's so, you know, and judgment and love, you know, but at the same time, we have to look out for the Word of God. And it's either that's our authority or not. There's no bits and pieces that we pick out and say, oh, we do this, but this is probably not actual, or this is, you know.
Well, and what this also means is that you have to do work. Like, this kind of thing is, I'm sorry to say. You never make a comment. Do it. I'm stopping. Or the fear is that you would never know that you needed Christ at all.
Okay, I'll look at it from a different point of view. I came to this church from a little bitty church after I left the church I was at. And the reason I left it was because we had a pastor and, of course.
We had a pastor and I knew, I got to get out of here.
We had a pastor. Wife started having some problems, and he got up in the pulpit and said that they were having some problems, they were trying to work it out, and please have patience and pray for them. By that afternoon, they had gotten rid of him.
Oh, mm-hmm. And that's not
because they were churching him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you know, it all turned out okay in the end.
Sure.
But we got to be very careful about what we think and how fast we go.
That's exactly right, which is the wisdom behind, it's the gathered congregation that makes that final decision.
But they didn't go through the process right.
No. Well, I don't know what they did. I'm not going to...
She just said they skipped from the sermon he had that day that evening. Apparently, nobody went to him one-on-one, and nobody went to him with 20 people. I mean, they just skipped all that straight to churches.
Well, and not knowing the situation, I would also say if you do all three of those steps in one day, that is probably not done the right way. That there's not time to try to assess and pray through. And are you, if he's showing signs of repentance, and I'll give you an excellent example of this, just because it's already all across media anyway. Some time ago, Matt Chandler, huge pastor, huge church, the Village Church, was removed from his authority in teaching and preaching in the church by the, they have elders at their church, by the elders of their church, because a lady had come forward and told Matt, "You have texted my friend, a female in our church, in a way that I don't think it's appropriate for a pastor to text that female." He didn't believe that he had done anything wrong, but went to the elders and said, "I want you to know that this accusation has been brought up against me. It's very possible that I have done so and was careless with my words. So here's what I sent, and I'm going to trust your judgment on what decision to make." And the elders looked at it and made a decision and removed him from his preaching role in that church for a season. Announced it to the church. The church prayed for their pastor. He took several sessions of counseling with some people, looked at some safe practice things, and then they reestablished him later, and he is now again preaching full-time at the church as their lead pastor. Wonderful picture of how church discipline, we want that to work out every time, you know.
I want to remove myself because I don't feel qualified as a pastor at this point because things are not right in my heart. And then that would give them time to say, okay, let's get our life in order. Let's seek God. Let's come back together. And then could have possibly been restored like you talked about. I think that church discipline really scares people because we don't ourselves want to be judged.
Well, we're all sinners, and
we are.
To judge somebody else.
And I think that the way to make sure that church discipline never happens is for us to all live like we believe in Jesus and what His Word says, right? And we are going to make it, right? We are going to get into a gossip pit with somebody else. We are going to make somebody upset because we're unthoughtful. You know, but if we are Christ followers, that means we should look like Him. And we should follow His Word. And so if we do those things, we quickly restore our relationship with that person that we've offended and with others by seeking their forgiveness. We have to live under the conviction of the Holy Spirit if we are believers, right? Like if we are aware of a sin as it is laid out in Scripture, and we do that sin, then we should receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then do our best to make that right. If we have offended another person, we go to the other person and say, "I have done this, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me?" To which their gospel response should be, "Yes, my sister, I forgive you." And it's over and done, right? So if we realize that that's what our response is, then we should, there should, like, we're safe, right? And so it shouldn't be scary to us. In the same light, the following the process of Matthew 18 is a work of discipleship, I think, in some aspects.
That's correct.
When you take the, when a person has, when you maybe observe somebody who is living in a way that's contrary to Scripture, and you go to that believer, it could be that they have not been a believer very long, and they have not gone, they haven't been long in that process of renewing their mind in what is, and they may not even know the Scripture very well. And so what an awesome opportunity to go by that person to say, "You know what, I've observed this, and Scripture has some things to say about that. Why don't we look at that together and see how, see, you know, what, if maybe there's something that needs to be corrected." You know, like, we do that with our kids. We should, if we see behavior in them that we want them to realize that's not God honoring, right? I think we have become such a culture of like isolation from each other, so we don't want to be in relationship with each other like that. I don't think that's a healthy thing for us to just not.
And when you've
be
been
in community, right, fellowship with each other in such a way that I can also know my sister and my brother loves me in that way, you know, if I need correction.
And speaking from someone that has been corrected, you know, initially I was kind of, you know, taken back and, well, that's not that big of a deal. And then once, you know, it was brought to light and to the extent that it was, how thankful and appreciative and loved I felt that that person didn't just allow me to flounder and be deceived into my family, you know, and it, to where it was a situation that was dire, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can speak to that.
So I'll say these two quick things, and if you've got to go ahead, because we've already been past time. But I would say, in response to your situation here, there are several bad cases of church discipline. Not denying that that happens. I don't think the right response to bad authority is no authority. I think it's proper authority. But what we do is, we look at bad authority and say, that was terrible, get rid of it. And so that's why I'm starting not with the pragmatic defense of church discipline. It'll protect you in holiness. It'll bring discipleship. It'll, you know, I'm starting with, what are we commanded to do?
Yeah.
If the authority is there clearly, we don't get to have a say. I mean, we can. I don't want to have a say. I want to just do what the Bible says. And then once we start with that, we can say, okay, we know where to do this and we know it's important. Now, why does the Bible say it's important? And does it give us any direction on how to do this and avoid all the bad stuff that we see? And a perfect example I'll give is there was a pastor that wrote an article that said congregationalism is of the devil. Okay. And so another pastor wrote an article in response to that, Southern Baptist pastor, and the title of his article was, I'm going to say this word wrong. Do you remember this? Oh, no. Is it pseudo? Okay. Pseudo-congregationalism is of the devil. And so he kind of makes the case that, okay, well, you say congregationalism is of the devil because you've seen all these bad examples. What I'm saying is all those bad examples of congregationalism you've seen are not really congregationalism done right. And I think that's kind of how it is with church discipline as well. We see all these bad examples, so we just throw it out. I think it's clear. I think we should do it the right way to make sure that didn't happen anyway.
Our current bylaws,
yeah,
and stuff are not the right way? Or are they not being followed up?
So this is an opinion issue. If you're wanting my opinion is yes, they are not the right way. And they're not being followed exactly the way that they're written. Both of those. That's correct.
And probably most of those don't know what to use
bylaws. Some don't. Some do. Yeah, they're available. If anybody wants a copy, you can come by the church office anytime. Grab a copy. Yep.
And I think what we're seeing here is what's happening in Southern Baptist Convention as a whole. There's a lot of discussion. There's a lot of stuff going on right now between Calvinism, Southern Baptist Convention, Reformed theology. And the whole convention is now changing. Southern Baptists have a committee formed to try to look and see if we can coexist together. Those that believe in Calvinism, those that believe in Southern Baptist tradition, and those that believe in Reformed theology. There's three things that are all coming together. The Methodists just went through this split with all their stuff, and you know, how all that, you know, made the news and everything. Southern Baptists trying to avoid it. I don't think they can. Because there's two different schools of thought there. There's two different ways that you do it. And I'm not saying either one is necessarily bad or wrong or whatever. You look back at John Calvin, he had a bunch of elders and stuff. He burnt 58 of them at the stake because he didn't agree with him over time to get them to agree with him. So you've got to be careful, but we've got to stop and think. What we're looking at here now is no religion is God-made. God didn't make any of these religions. Man started making religion. God gave us a plan. He saved our souls. He gave us a plan on how to do that. We have now, as man, and I knew God would expect this to happen anyway, to give us some rules of the Bible to do. But what he's looking at is religions are created so we're comfortable in how we approach God and how we worship God. What we've got to be careful of is whatever religion or whatever discipline we talk about or how we set up our church is honors God. Okay, that's the whole thing. And if you get to where you're not comfortable, this religion over here and this one over here, people in both of these religions going to heaven. Mm-hmm. There's people in both these religions going to hell. And I'm not naming religions. I'm just saying two different schools of approaching God. There's not just one way. There's just not one way.
There's only one way. Can you clarify if you're meaning religions or if you're meaning denominations?
You said religion.
Religion is a denomination.
So like Muslims? Because that's a religion.
Islam. They didn't even mention, but I'm talking Christianity.
Okay.
I know, I think you mean denomination.
Religion as a whole has been created to let us approach God.
Okay, but what you just said, I'm just trying to clarify definitions, because what you just said was that there are many religions and there are many ways. Some in that religion are going to heaven and some are this. So I just want to clarify that you mean denominations, Christian denominations.
I'm talking Christians. As a whole, can be in two different religions.
No. Methodist?
Denominations. All right, I'm sorry.
Because when you say religions, it's like, okay.
So real quick here. This is a matter of semantics. You mean denomination. Yeah, you're saying like Methodist or Baptist or whatever. I understand.
And that's all I'm saying. But we've got to decide what we as a group can agree on. And it may come to the point we can't all agree on it. So some of us may have to go other places if we can't all agree on the thing.
Well, I think that kind of for church membership, though, it's just agreeing with like Jesus came to save us from our sin, and I believe
that's right.
That.
Well, that's a separate, you know, and I agree with that. You
know. Yeah.
But I'm just saying, it's just what we decide to do as a group, we've got to be comfortable with.
That's right. And you've got to be unified. It's like Jesus said whenever they said, you're casting out demons by the power of demons. And he said, well, a house divided against itself is going to fall.
Yeah.
So as a church...
You said something the other day that if somebody in the congregation doesn't like what we're doing, like special music, for example, you don't want to offend that person, so we don't do it. So if we have a certain thing in our religious practice that has nothing to do with being a Christian, we don't need to do that if we're going to offend people. So that's all I'm saying. You know,
I'm not sure what you're referencing of what I said. You're probably right, but I don't remember.
You said something about special music has a place, but not always on Sunday morning. Did you not say that?
I have said something like that before. Yeah. I don't remember the context.
Right. And I just use that as an example. But, I mean, anything we do in this church discipline or whatever else we're talking about changing, if it offends somebody in the church, either they're going to have to change it or they're going to leave.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not about us being offended or entertained.
Huh? Oh, I didn't say anything about entertained.
Well, obviously.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. So anyhow, I'll drop that after that. Okay, I just want to make that comment.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Anyway, we've been dismissed. You can leave whenever you want, or you can hang around and continue to talk or whatever.